to John chapter 2, the miracle of turning water to wine. Finish that tonight. If you remember, our schedule will be Revelation at 10 o'clock Sunday, 6 o'clock Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening, and then at 11 o'clock we'll be doing a miracle each. We'll be teaching a miracle. Promises. Each Sunday. Now remember, the reason for doing this miracle first is not only is it the first miracle of Jesus, but it ought to be called the primary miracle of Jesus. And that's because of verse 11, where at the end we are told, this beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. So this first sign says what we ought to put over all of the miracles. All of the miracles are designed to do one thing, and that is display the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, we went over this morning the fact that there are four words used in the New Testament for miracles, and each one of them comes at the miracle, and he looks at it in a different way. And if we could perhaps make a square box, and the square box represents the turning of the water to wine, it represents the healing or the raising of Lazarus, and each one of them looks at it from this side, then this side, then this side, then this side. If you want to look at it, and we'll just put a big M in the middle of the box, which represents a miracle. If you want to emphasize what that miracle produced, the word is teros, that means amazement. They produced wonders, and that's why in our Bibles, many times a miracle is called a sign and wonder. And why would you call it a wonder? Well, that's the effect it has on you when you look at it. As we said, if I would snap my fingers and say fire will fall, that would be amazing. And that would cause wonder on your part. And that's one of the things that the miracles of Jesus did. They created wonder and awe on the part of people. If you come at this and look at it from another side, like over here, then it can be called a sign. Notice the one here in John 2 is called a sign. And the word sign sometimes gets translated miracles. I think if you're using, I'm using NASB, if you're using King James, you probably have this beginning of miracles did Jesus. But in either case, the word is the word semion. The emphasis is on what do we learn from it? What does this teach about Jesus? The third word is dunamis, the Greek word for power, and it looks at a miracle from a different angle and says, what did that miracle display? It displayed dynamite, dunamis. It displayed power and lets us see that aspect of it. Then, looking at the other side, from what is just normal for God. Normal for God is just as easy to raise a man from the dead as it is to drink a glass of water. To God, there's no difference. His power is so great that it's simply a work with regard to him. Interesting note that in the Gospel of John, miracles are only called semion. His emphasis is always on what they teach. He never calls one a dunamis. He never calls it a power. He only calls it, in the Gospel of John, by what that miracle teaches. And we're looking then at the very first one. And so when he comes to verse 11, this beginning of his semeion, emphasis is, what does this teach? And we noted this morning how beautifully John frames everything to point to Jesus. We begin in verse 1. There was a wedding in Cana. Where is Cana? Nobody knows. It was so obscure that to this day nobody knows where Cana was. Because the emphasis is not on Cana, the emphasis is on teaching who Jesus was. And we noted that the mother of Jesus, we know her name, don't we? It was Mary. But he doesn't say Mary was there. It calls her two things, mother, and in verse 4, very respectfully, calls her woman, but never Mary. Why does he do that? He doesn't want us to think about a Mary. He wants us to think about Jesus. The only proper name that is used is in verse 2. Jesus was invited. And can you see why? Only his name is mentioned and everything else is obscure. Who is the bride? We don't know. Who is the groom? We don't know. Where was Cana? We don't know. And all those details are pushed into the background in order to give us the proper focus and the focus on Jesus. We mentioned that down at verse 10, someone says, quote, every man serves the good wine first, and when the men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, and you have kept the good wine until now. And who said that? What was his name? And we went back to verse 9. His name was Mr. Headwaiter. No name, just Headwaiter said. So notice how everything is pushed into the background because John wants to teach and wants us to focus on the glory of Jesus. And that is the basic explanation of all of the miracles. Sometimes people will say, well, the miracles were because Jesus was so good and compassionate and liked to heal people. The problem with that is, why didn't he heal everyone? Why was it limited? Why didn't he, figure of speech, clean out every hospital in Palestine? He didn't do that. Why? Because that wasn't the primary purpose. And that doesn't mean that Jesus was not compassionate and Jesus was not loving and did not do wonderful things for people. But the point always was this. Here is a miracle. Look at him. He is the focal point from beginning to end. And we ought to really put over all of the miracles, revelations of the glory of Christ. Everyone. There are, by the way, some 33 miracles recorded that Jesus performed. They are powerful in that that nobody ever debated whether they were real. We mentioned this morning that Jesus had all kinds of enemies. The Pharisees hated him. Don't you think they would have loved to point it out that, hey, he faked it? There was no resurrection of Lazarus. Wouldn't they love to do that? They didn't. Not one enemy of Jesus ever tries to prove the miracles were not real. Why? They couldn't do it. They were patently and obviously real miracles. And on occasion, his enemies say, this man is doing miracles. How are we going to stop him? Why did they want to stop him? Because they knew what he was doing was truly miraculous. So they make very powerful evidence for the reality that are there. By the way, who else is missing back in verse 2? Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Who's missing? Where was Joseph? I don't know. I think he was dead. And the reason I think that, you know the last time that Joseph appears on the pages of Scripture? You know the last time he appears? When Jesus was taken to the temple at age 12. And from that point on, there is no mention of Joseph. I know nothing to say except the man must have died sometime long before. But at any rate, the word, verse 2, Jesus also was invited, presents the problem, because in the midst of the wedding, they run out of wine. Now, let me point out several things about that shortage. And these are just from Roman history. Legal action could be taken against a person who did not give an appropriate wedding gift. In other words, your gift was examined, and is it appropriate to your income? I have done over 35 years a few weddings, and did one, oh, I don't know, it'd been 4 or 5 years ago, that was for a Badami. Badami, as you recognize, is slightly on the Italian side. And at those weddings, there's a phenomena, you may have seen it. Have you ever noticed who has the money box? Grandma. And Grandma, this wedding was seated with the box. They would come up, present her with an envelope, and if their name wasn't on it, she put it on there. And so I called Carl, and I said, you're a daddy, you're Italian, you've been raised down here in Little Italy in Kansas City. I said, tell me about it. He said, well, he said, it is expected that you will give to the bride and groom according to your means. And grandma decides whether this was according to your means. And he said, you very well better have, if you're bringing down $100,000 a year, you better not put a $10 bill in an envelope because you're in deep trouble with grandma. And as you know, Italian folks are very matriarchal. Occasionally when we eat down at Casconi's, there'll be a certain little old Italian lady, and every man that comes in and kisses her. Because she is the matriarch, and this is much the same in this particular context. You had to bring the right gift. Not only was that the case, but to run out of refreshments, either food or wine, put you in pecuniary liability for a lawsuit. Imagine that. Running out of food and getting sued for it. And there are records where families were sued successfully, and disgraced because they ran out of a beverage or something at the wedding. It would be a social fox pass, that could stay with a couple the rest of their life. So this was no ordinary, I'm sorry, we're out of Pepsi. We'll see you in court for ruining the party. And so this is a very, very serious thing. Now, notice when Mary speaks up, she doesn't ask for anything. She just says, verse 3, they have no wine. Let me ask you this. Is a statement sometimes a request? Keep your finger here. Look at chapter 11. The instance with Lazarus. Chapter 11. Verse 3. And let me ask you this. This is a statement, but was Jesus supposed to read a request in the statement? Verse 3, the sisters therefore sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. What did that mean? That meant hurry on down. And we know that because notice verse 21, after he finally arrives, Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. What was the intent of verse 3? He's sick and dying. Get on down here. And we have a note in the context that he delays to come down and come down immediately. So I take it that implied here is Mary saying, do something about it. Now, did she expect a miracle? What miracle is this, verse 11? This beginning of miracles or signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. He had never performed one before. As far as what is recorded in Scripture, this is the number one miracle. So I take it in verse 3, his mother simply has some kind of confidence in him, says they have no wine, and the Lord replies with a very critical statement. He says to her, woman, the Greek word for woman is gune, G-U-N-A. We have it in gynecology, G-Y-N is a word for a woman. It's not abrupt. I think just to walk up and say, hey, woman, is disrespectful today. There was no disrespect. This was a very respectful address that Jesus made. So don't allow any of our modern ideas to come into your mind here. This was respectful. Woman, and here's a strange statement. What do I have to do with you? Now, let me give you the Greek text literally, because this is an idiom. It says, word for word, what is there, to me, to you? Now, let's face it, that doesn't help a bit, does it? Because that doesn't make sense to us. What does he mean? What is there to me, to you? Now, some have taken this to mean, Mary, they've run out of wine. What business is that of ours? But that is not exactly what it meant. It was an idiom. An idiom means, well, little things that every language has that often are not to be taken literally, but they're just figures of speech. And for the life of me, I can't think of an idiom that is unintelligible if taken literally. Can someone feed me one quick? It's idiomatic. Well, we used one last Sunday in talking about a rap, not translation, but a rap version of the Bible, where it uses the word dis and dist in the past tense. Like, don't diss your sis. And some of you look at me in absolute horror and shock. That merely means dis what? Regard. Don't disregard me. And don't disregard, blow off. Yes?
Disrespect.
Okay, I asked several that your principal down there, and she says disregard or disrespect. To blow you off, you know, just, you know, paying attention to you. Some of you gave me a horrified look. That's all it means. But that's idiomatic, isn't it? And I asked several adults, I don't know what it means. He dissed me? What do you mean he dissed me? Well, that's idiomatic. And it's idiomatic for disregard or disrespect someone. And it can be sister, brother, friend, it can be anybody. But it's an idiom that means nothing until we understand what is there. And this is an idiom too. What is there to me to you? Now let me show you a place where that is used. And I'll give you the meaning involved in it, which is this. What do you and I have in common? It's used of divergent opinion. You're going this way, we're going this way, what do we have in common? And let me give you this same word-for-word idiom. It's found in Matthew 8:29. Matthew 8:29. And see if you sense in this, this was spoken by demons to Jesus. And chapter 8, verse 29. And they, the demons, behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you? And you know what that idiom is? The same thing that Jesus spoke to Mary. What to me to you? What have we to do with you, Son of God? And what are they saying? What common ground do we have? Where do we hold hands? What is there between you, Son of God, and us demons that makes us stand on the same ground? All right, then, coming back to John chapter 2, why does he say this to her? Why does he say to Mary, what is there to me to you, or what do we have in common together? Well, I think the implication here on the part of Mary is Jesus wants to set something straight. My life is not lived under parental direction. And I think it's particularly interesting in the light of some of the doctrines regarding Mary in Catholicism that right up front with his first miracle, he says, Mary, you don't direct me. You are not the one from whom I take direction or suggestion, and certainly not orders. Who does? Well, he comes on with a phrase that is very common in the Gospel of John. My hour has not yet come. What did Jesus mean by my hour? What is his hour? Now, I think we'll find if we'd go to all the passages, and we're not going to do that. If we would, my hour is a reference to the cross. And Jesus, through all of his earthly life, lived always in the shadow of the cross. In other words, the idea involved with his hour is all movements are to be directed by my Heavenly Father. All movements are directed by the Father, who has a plan and who has a specific hour for me. All movements are directed by His Heavenly Father. They're not directed by Mary. They're not directed by Joseph. They're not directed by his family. Remember how many times those around him gave him bad guidance? Talked about going to the cross, and Peter said, oh no. But the Lord did not respond to that. Why? He was tuned to his Father's will. Once his family members came and said, bring him to us. He's crazy. He's insane. And they made suggestions, and he points out that, no, I will not be directed by my brothers and my sisters. So this is always, always the note that the movement of his entire life, and he makes it right up at the beginning, is not through the intercession, the suggestion of anybody else. I walk to my father's drumbeat. The second thing that that says is it implies God's protection is over him until it's time. God's protection keeps him for that hour. God's protection keeps him for that hour. So that you have some interesting phenomena. You have a group at one point who is plotting to kill him, and he walks right out of their midst. He just walks away. Why did the many plots to kill Jesus fail? Because his Father was saying, I will keep you for that hour. I think that's a great truth for a believer too. We will not exit this life until we have accomplished what God wants us to accomplish. He has the hour. He is sovereignly in control of the moment of death, and it is His control that is there, and it's there in a very strong sense of the word. I think the third thing that comes out of that, well, we've already identified the hour then as the cross. He mentions his hour, and I'll only give this, not time to write it, but just to show the predominance of how he was occupied with the hour, it's found here in John 2. It's found in John 7:6, 7:8, 7:30, 8:20, 12:23, 12:27, 13:1, 16:32, and 17:1, which is final high priestly prayer. So it was always, I'm going to act now in the light of the hour that's yet to come, and that is continually there in the activity and the movement of Jesus. Well, with this, you come down to the instructions to the servants to do whatever he says. And now in verse 6, there were 6 stone water pots. Notice they were not wine containers. They were water pots. They weren't for wine. They were for water. Set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with wine. No, it's still water. Fill the water pots with water. And so the dramatic scene is they take these 25, 30 gallon water containers, and they fill them. Now, where is there a little room to fake this whole thing? If we could get a cup of wine, and when no one is looking, slip a cup of wine, it would at least add a little color. And it could appear that this was the case. Why couldn't they slip a cup of wine in to fake it? Fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the edge. Up to, in other words, there was water in the water pots, and there was nothing but water there, and there was room for nothing else. So notice how the reality of the miracle is filled in by Jesus. They fill them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had just become wine. So where does the miracle occur? Water was in the pots. They dip out water, And the next thing that happens is the maitre d' takes the cup and he drinks it, and it's wine. So somewhere between dipping and handing, the water becomes wine. Now, you notice what, again, later, this displays his glory. How does it display his glory? How did he turn water to wine? Did he say, "Shall we all pray?" And he said, "O Father, you've always answered my prayers. And I pray that as we all open our eyes and look, that this water will turn to wine." He didn't pray over it. He didn't go over and say, "Now watch, watch, I'm going to lay hands on it." Or he didn't go over and say, "When I dip my finger in, water will become wine." How did he make water wine? He willed it. Can you imagine willing something into existence? Can you imagine? I mean, it's even humorous. Okay, let's get some positive thinking going, okay? Will you will with me? I'm thinking wine. I'm thinking wine. I'm willing that that will turn into wine. And what happens? Nothing. We could sit here and will until we die, and we would not will water to wine. Now, wouldn't this say this person, Jesus, is unique? He does what men do not do. And if he does what men do not do, then what if you make of his statement that says, "I and my Father are one"? Perhaps he's telling the truth. And you can see the evidential, credential value that Jesus sets forth in this particular event that shows his greatness. Now, one other thing is interesting, because this, at the beginning of his ministry, is going to show the difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. Where was John? He was out in the wilderness. He was an ascetic. What about Jesus? Does it look like he's going to be an ascetic? There was nothing more jubilant, more festive than a wedding. And Jesus is going to appear at a wedding. And guess who brings the beverage? He brings the beverage. So we're going to have, and again, as you recall in the life of Jesus, he will eventually by the Pharisees be called a wine bibber, remember? Because of his association with festive events, such as this one right here. And the maitre d', which of course, doubtless, knew food and knew wine. He tastes it and says, "Wow, this is good stuff." And so you come down to verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine. So somewhere, again, between verses 8 and 9, the miracle happens. And did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn knew later. The head waiter called the bridegroom. What's this guy's name? Who's the bridegroom? No, no, no. John's not going to tell us. The focal point is not the bridegroom. The focal point is not the head waiter. The focal point is Jesus. And he said to them, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, and you've kept the good wine until now." This was the first of the signs or miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. By the way, that little expression, "believed in him," let me take time to give you the expression as it occurs in Greek, and I'll show you why. Believed in him. Now, the word "believe" was common in Greek, the word "in" was common in Greek, and the word "him" was common in Greek. But you know, that little expression is found, has never been found outside the literature of the New Testament. And it's where you have a verb, "believed," and the verb here is an aorist. An aorist tense points to a definite event, not a process, a definite event, a specific event. So when it says they believed, it means they believed as a definite act, a momentous act, one for the moment, not one that went on and on and on. They believed. Then here is what the Greeks never once, as far as the literature is concerned, and it's massive, they never talked about believing and then putting these words in connection with anybody. It's totally absent in their literature. And the word in is ace, and then him is the direct object. And ace is a little preposition that means direction toward. It's like taking the action of believing it and putting it down a pipe, and the other end of the pipe is him. And so it's used in John 3:16, 15, and it's unique to the New Testament for saving faith in Jesus Christ. They believed and they channeled that faith in a channel, ace, and it all landed on him. And therefore, how are we saved? By faith, yes, better yet, by directed faith. Faith that is properly placed. And that means the value of faith is not how strong it is. The value of faith is the object. What is holding you up tonight where you sit? Your faith or the chair? Well, take the chair out from under you, and what will your faith in it do? You go right down to the floor. So it's faith properly directed. When the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul did not say believe. He said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so you have a unique phrase coming in here with the disciples. They believed and they channeled that faith directly toward him, and that is saving faith. So this is the caption then for all of the miracles of Jesus. Now, I'd like to take our last time tonight, and from here on we'll be just doing specific miracles, but let me say and make some observations on the miracles of the New Testament. The miracles of the New Testament. Number one. They are always presented as historical. The miracles are always presented as historical. And I'll just take the one in front of us. A lot of people, to get away from the miracles, would say, oh, they're not really historical, they're just stories, they're allegories. Does this read like an allegory? Well, it's got all the characteristic of history. It's got people, it's got place, it's got time. And would you read this as though it were serious history on the third day? What do you think he means by that? He means the third day. There was a wedding. What does that mean? It means there was a wedding. In Cana, what's that mean? It was in a place of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. Does this read like history? Sure does, doesn't it? All of the miracles of Jesus are presented as something that happened. If they are fictitious, you can't tell it from the text. There's no way anyone can read this event and say, oh, this is just a fictitious story. That's not fair to it. That's not the way it reads. Two, the miracles are entirely reasonable, if. Now, can anyone finish mentally what we put after the if? They're all reasonable if Jesus is who he claimed to be. Then they make perfect sense. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, the miracles are absolutely reasonable. It is unreasonable to say a man turned water to wine, but if Jesus is the Son of God as he claimed to be, what's unusual about that? You're going to look up and say, oh God, you can't do that. You don't have that kind of power. Of course he does. And if Jesus is who he claims to be, you know, the Bible makes perfect sense if you'll read it and take it for what it says. Makes perfect sense. Third feature about miracles is this. All of the miracles are beneficent. They are all beneficent. You cannot come up with one miracle performed by Jesus that wasn't beneficent. He heals the sick. He feeds the hungry. He raises the dead. Now, if any of us had had working power, and did so for 3.5 years, they wouldn't all be beneficent. And don't look so pious. Have you ever gone down the freeway? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the power to impale that car that's going 20 miles an hour in front of me and throw it in the ditch? Wouldn't we be tempted when we got crossed or sinned against to say, zap them? And just like those things that gets, those bug zappers? You know, purple like things you put outside. And I've never understood why you'd want to do that. Sit there all night. And every time you hear it go, something is burned. And then you wait for it to fall. I'd rather go inside. But there's not one beneficent miracle of Jesus that were not beneficent. Let's put it a different way. None are retaliatory. None are retaliatory in character. He never performed a miracle to punish. There are none that are retaliatory. Okay, that's the last thing you're going to hear that word. Luke 9. Now, it's not that the disciples didn't suggest that. They suggested zapping some people. But Jesus would not do it, and he rebuked them for the suggestion. Chapter 9, verse 52 of Luke. He's coming down for the final Passover, and he sends some of the disciples on ahead of him to make arrangements for him. And so verse 52, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went, entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they, the Samaritans, did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face to Jerusalem. Of course, that's the antagonism between the Samaritans and the Jews. And when the disciples, his disciples, James and John, say this, they made a godly suggestion. I suggest that you engage your miracle working power and just zap these Samaritans. So notice their words. Lord, would you like us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Would you like to imbue us for just a moment with these people that are unkind to you and they're in our way? Would you please empower us and we'll call fire down from heaven and we'll fry them? In verse 55, he turned them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went on to another village. And so notice his refusal to use his miracle-working power in order to retaliate to them. And I think anyone that has been in Christian work has always wished that you could zap another Christian. I think everybody's felt that sooner or later, and you wish you could do it. The Lord did not have any part in that. Number 5. Of course, you got to realize people have desired to zap me too, so I realize it both ways. Okay, number 5. And here is something unique about them. They were never done for compensation. They were never done for compensation. Jesus never said, you owe me something, fill up the kitty. I just healed your daughter. There was never any money. In fact, remember the case of the 10 lepers that he healed? How many came back to even say thanks out of the 10? One. And did he say, okay, for you guys, if you're not going to be thankful, then I will rescind my miracles. He never did it. There was never any implication that I will do more miracles for the rich than for the poor. There was never any use of miracles to enrich himself financially or to enrich the disciples. It was never, ever done for compensation. And that's remarkable. Sixth, be patient. I only have 52 points here, so we're doing fine. They were, and it's good to compare these with those that claim miracles today. They all were instantaneous. Jesus never went in and said, well, here is the first installment on your ill daughter. She will begin to mend in a couple of weeks. And if you feed her well and take care of her, eventually she'll be healed. They're all instantaneous miracles. One of them was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Instantaneous. Notice they have a character, not of getting better, but of, it's over. You're deaf, now you hear. You're blind, now you see. Lazarus is dead, and he's going to start to get alive. He'll be aliver next week than he was this week. No. It's almost crisp. Lazarus come out is in the Greek. It's a command and two adverbs. Lazarus, out here. And it's a command given, and it happened instantaneously. No one had to go over and say, well, Lord, you've said Lazarus out here. Take his pulse. Is he warm? Press his fingernail. See if the blood comes back, and he's getting better. He was, in fact, it was so instantaneous that there was humor in it. He was all wrapped up and said, Jesus had to say, oh, by the way, you might care to unwrap him, you know, of his grave clothes. Instantaneous. Seven. All are undeniable. None of them are of the character that say, well, the doctor said he was dying, and now he says he's free of the disease. Left with the doctor's word. Do you think you could deny this? A sword cuts off an ear and falls to the ground. The Lord picks it up, puts it back on. And if you'd seen that, could you deny that? And they're all in that particular category, as we said. Even the fiercest enemies of Jesus never, never, never could be denied by his enemies. Number eight. And you're thinking, he's not kidding. He does have 56 points. No, I don't. Only 54. They are all performed openly. They're all performed openly. Jesus does none of this thing saying, now if you'll, the person in the wheelchair, I'm going to pull them back here in my office and shut the door and heal them and walk them out and say, he's healed. Jesus did it in the front of masses and masses and masses and masses of people. It was all public. It was all before great crowds. Number nine. And last, they all occur in a wide range of spheres. Wide range of spheres. Now, here's what I mean by that. Some of them are in the realm of the supernatural. He casts out demons. Some of them are in the sphere or the realm of disease. He heals lepers. And the disease can be subdivided down into disease that was obtained later in life to the disease that was congenital. One man, 38 years, had never walked. It was a congenital disease, a congenital problem. And the Lord, so you have the whole medical sphere. You have the sphere of death. He raises Lazarus and he raises others. And I think to keep these principles of the New Testament miracles, especially the miracles of Jesus, in mind is tremendously important that is there. Now, one last remark. Remember where Jesus said that he had done miracles, but you are going to do greater miracles than these? Now, what could he possibly mean by that? And did the apostles do greater miracles than Jesus? Let me ask you this. Notice all of these are basically in the natural realm, like he raised Lazarus, one man from the dead. In the day of Pentecost, how many people got raised from the dead with the preaching of Peter? 2,000. And what is worse, physical death or spiritual death? And I take it Jesus is saying that you apostles are going to do greater miracles than I've done because they're going to be miracles in the spiritual realm. When did Jesus have 2,000 people come to believe on him? When did Jesus produce the kind of miracles that you see in a spiritual sense throughout the book of Acts? And so they, in reality, perform greater miracles in that sense of the word. But these miracles performed by him are his credentials. They tell who he is. And like the one we have looked at and completed tonight, they have displayed him to be the glorious Son of God. Now we'll pick up our next miracle and we'll try to go through them in best sequence as we can. And we will cover all 33 of them in the following 33 Sundays. And that just about does 1995. So that will be the 11 o'clock. Everyone, I hope, will be self-contained unit to itself so that when we finish, we'll have a full course in the miracles of Jesus. And now, our Father, we are so grateful for the greatest of all miracles, the miracle of the new birth. And we're thankful that because of the work you accomplished on the cross in dying for us, paying the penalty for our sins, taking our guilt, that when we place our faith in thee, that the greatest of all miracles occurs. We are born again. We are put in the family of God. We are given your life. We're given a position in Christ. We're forgiven. We're pardoned. All of the wonderful blessings that come for your children. And we pray this week we will share the wonderful message of the gospel with those we come about, both in word and in the way we live, in Christ's name. Amen.